In the church Bible, it's on page 762. If you can turn there and follow along, I think it'd be very helpful. I really like that verse towards the end of the reading. It's one of the longest readings we've ever endured here. Shows our weakness as Americans, that one chapter of standing has us all totally exhausted. Christians around the world stand for the whole Bible, right? We're working our way up, though, and if you don't pay attention tonight, we're going to do two chapters next week. But you're in good company if you thought it was a long reading. The disciples, in verse 60, when many of those disciples heard it, they said, "This is a hard saying. Who can listen to it?" It's a long passage for sure. So, God is good. That's right. God is good, and the Bible's filled with words promising His goodness. David says in the Psalms, "Taste and see that the Lord is good." God is also rich. He's fabulously rich. He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills, and Paul says to the Philippians that God will supply all our needs according to His riches and glory. So it is that many of us come to the Lord for the first time seeking somebody that we know who's good and rich. Most of us are short on connections to wealthy benefactors, not that close with Bill and Melinda, but we can reach out to God, and we're looking for someone who's good and rich. He fits the bill. We ask of God, He answers our prayers somehow miraculously, and that sows seeds of faith. That's how the seeds get planted oftentimes. But sadly, that's oftentimes the extent of our faith. God becomes this rich uncle whom we turn to from time to time when we're in material need. Sometimes years after coming to faith, that's pretty much it. That's the extent of it. That's all we have. No matter how sophisticated our vocabulary becomes in our prayers, oftentimes it's still, "Dear Lord, shopping list, amen." Nonprofit world euphemistically refers to this as a donor relationship, but it's not much of a relationship, is it, if all we ever ask for is more gifts? My vehicle of choice is a pickup truck. I don't own one right now. I've owned a couple over the years, and boy, do truck owners have a lot of friends. These aren't exactly donor relationships. They're more like loaner relationships, and especially in this city, having a friend who owns a truck is really, really important, where almost all of our problems can be solved either by a trip to IKEA, or through Craigslist, or a trip to the dump. You need somebody with a truck to help you out. But it's the truck that everybody wants, right? It's not the owner, unless the owner will help you move heavy things. And so while truck ownership will make you popular, I don't think it's going to give you deep friendships. God wants to go far deeper with us than just a donor relationship. John says at the end of his gospel that he wrote it not only that we would believe in Jesus, but that we would go beyond belief to life in his name. That's what he's after, that abundant life in Jesus. And in recent weeks, as we've been reading through John's gospel, we have seen increasingly that what that life in Jesus looks like is a close personal relationship with him. In today's story, we're going to see even more clearly that the best gift of all that God gives us is himself. The giver is the best gift. And we're called to enjoy him. We're called to communion with him, moving way beyond material possession. That's what we're going to see, hopefully, in a moment. Let's pray as we dive into the text together. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for speaking to us through it week after week. We need for you to speak to us tonight about how to draw near to you, to experience that intimacy of friendship and relationship. And so we pray that your Holy Spirit would come and enable us to learn from you. We trust you, Lord, that you will be at work in the hearing of your word tonight. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. This is a very long chapter. It's one of the longest speeches recorded of Jesus in the Bible. And because it's such a long chapter, and because we're short on time, we're going to look at three questions that are found in this passage that will help guide us through to get the gist of the passage, and then hopefully we'll be equipped enough to go back and read the passage on our own and make sense of it, reading more slowly and carefully. So the first question I want to look at today is the first question in this chapter. It occurs in verse 5, and it's the question that Jesus asks Philip the disciple. Look at that, verse 5. Where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat? Why does Jesus ask this question? Why does he ask Philip about this? It wasn't because he was looking for a grocery store. This is Jesus, remember. He's not in need of finding the nearest bakery. Jesus is asking in order to probe his disciples' faith. The disciples have already been with Jesus on one exciting adventure after another in this story. They have heard his amazing teaching, and they have witnessed now three of his miraculous signs that he has done. And now, after all that they have witnessed, are they ready to put their full faith in Jesus? Philip wasn't. Philip, not yet, he wasn't. From his perspective, they were in quite a bind. They had retreated with Jesus across the Sea of Galilee to this mountainside kind of wilderness area. And now this huge crowd, 5,000 people had come out in order to be with Jesus. They had either seen the miraculous signs or heard about the miraculous signs that he had been performing, and they came out to be with him. And now, without an event planner on his staff, Jesus is facing what is about to become a humanitarian crisis. Can you imagine the challenges that would have been involved in having this sudden gathering of 5,000 people in the wilderness, an unplanned gathering? It stressed Philip out just thinking about it. In his words, verse 7, 200 denarii, which is nearly a year's salary, 200 denarii worth of bread would not be enough for each person to get a little. Plus, there's all the other event costs, you know, as you can imagine, the security and the jumbotron and the portable toilets. And to Philip, this was not a time for faith. This was a time to get practical on the things that they needed. Andrew was a little further along in his faith than Philip. Andrew was the disciple, verse 9, who brought to Jesus the boy with the loaves and the fishes. And this wasn't the first time that Andrew would bring someone to Jesus. It's not the last time that he would bring someone to Jesus. This is one of those details. It's a little detail that John wants for us to attend to in the story. It's important. In John chapter 1, Andrew brought his brother Peter to meet Jesus. That changed history. In chapter 12, which is to come, Andrew brings a group of Greek Gentiles to Jesus, which really sets in motion the whole passion narrative in John's gospel. And here in this chapter, Andrew brings this boy to Jesus. He still has his doubts. He says in verse 9, what are these loaves and fish for the needs of so many? But his instincts are right in bringing what little he has to Jesus, because somehow by taking what little we have to Jesus, it will be more than enough. You never know what Jesus is going to do with what we bring him. That's one of the most important discoveries on the road of faith, that we can learn to expect Jesus to do the unexpected. We can expect that he will do something we hadn't thought of, something new and creative, and he'll surprise us. What Jesus did with the loaves and fishes is extraordinary, but it's not actually unexpected if you've been reading John's gospel, because he did something very similar back a few chapters earlier, John chapter 2, when he attended a wedding reception that went horribly wrong. They ran out of wine. And in that story, Jesus took what little the host did have, these empty wash basins, and had them filled up with water, and then he transformed the water into wine. Very good wine, enough wine to satisfy everyone who was there. Jesus redeemed this wedding reception gone wrong, converting that whole thing into a fabulous party and a foretaste of the feast that is to come when Christ comes again. This was the first sign, the first miraculous sign that Jesus performed, and one that the disciples would have no doubt remembered for the rest of their lives. But on the mountainside in John chapter 6, they have not yet progressed in their faith to be able to interpolate from what they experienced before to what is now their current need for Jesus to provide. They couldn't anticipate that Jesus could do it again. And that's why Jesus tested them with this question about buying bread. He wanted the question front and center as he goes ahead and does it again. Verse 11, he takes the loaves, he gives thanks, he breaks them, and he distributes the bread to all 5,000 people. He does the same thing again with the fish. He multiplied the loaves and the fishes until the crowd had eaten all that they wanted. Just think about what it would have been like to be there on that day, on a time when the Roman occupation of Israel had wreaked havoc on these people, to the degree that folks were leaving their homes and their livelihoods to go out into the wilderness to find some miracle man who had been doing signs, because they're desperate just to get bread. And they flock out to him, and it turns out to be a risk worth taking because Jesus put on a very good party that day on the coast of the Sea of Galilee. Up on the mountain, they would have had a spectacular view of one of the most beautiful places in the whole world. It's springtime from what we can gather. The grass is green on the hillside, and they ate their fill of this feast that Jesus provided them. As the feast was drawing to a close, Jesus continues the lesson for the disciples, because the disciples would have been serving all of the people. But Jesus doesn't forget them. He sends them around to collect all the leftover pieces, and they pick up 12 baskets full, large baskets full of leftovers. And it's a powerful lesson to them that even while they are serving others with Jesus, that he's going to provide for their needs. That's a microcosm of what this whole chapter is about. While they're serving others with Jesus, they won't go hungry themselves. So that's the feeding of the 5,000 story in John's gospel. It's a familiar story. We've probably heard it before if you've been around the church for very long. It comes up in every one of the gospels. It's such an important story. All four of the gospel writers tell this story. It's one that in John's gospel plays a bit of a different role than in the other gospels, though. Each gospel writer is telling his own story and using some of the different events to make different points. In John's gospel, this story is not primarily about Jesus' miraculous provision. We already learned about that at the wedding in Cana. This story invites us to go further with Jesus on this journey of faith, such that by believing in him, we'll have life in his name. John's calling us further along on the journey of faith, further towards communion with the giver himself. Jesus is going to explicitly talk about this communion with him in the rest of the chapter. After this story, the second half of the chapter, that long speech. Before we look at that, I want to point out to you something that's right at the beginning of the chapter that hints at where the whole thing is going. If you look at the beginning of the story in verse 4, you'll see that John notes that the occasion of their gathering is the Feast of Passover. This is a very important detail for understanding what the whole story is about. In the original Passover story, which happens in the book of Exodus in the Old Testament, God rescued his people from slavery for reasons that go well beyond just providing for their material needs. That's because in the Exodus, God delivered his people from death and destruction to himself for the life of the world. The Passover feast was supposed to commemorate not only God's deliverance, but also his missional purposes. God called the Israelites out of slavery to communion with him in order that they might become a kingdom of priests, a holy nation, and that they might be a light to the Gentiles. In other words, the Passover had a past, a present, and a future. God delivered his people from death and destruction to himself for the life of the world. That's what Passover was supposed to be. Modern Passover celebrations are called Seders, and they typically don't capture this past, present, and future dynamic. They tend to focus exclusively on God's provision, just on the past element. If you attend a Seder, you oftentimes will do so in your best clothes. You will eat a huge feast. You'll drink a lot of kosher wine, 4 full glasses of wine, and then you'll go to sleep, and you'll sleep late the next morning. That's the way the Passover is usually celebrated these days. The first Passover was very different, though. The original instructions for the Passover read like marching orders because they were marching orders. Listen to this from Exodus chapter 12. In this manner you shall eat it, with your belt fastened, with your sandals on your feet, with your staff in your hand, and you shall eat it in haste. You ever have a big day ahead where you have something going on at work or school, you've got to get out the door, and you find yourself, rather than sitting down at the table to eat your breakfast, you're just standing in the kitchen, you're gobbling it down in order to get on with the mission of the day. That's the way they were supposed to eat Passover. The focus of the Passover wasn't supposed to be on the gifts. It was supposed to be on joining the giver. They needed to eat something quickly so they could get out on this mission with God that he had called them to. God was delivering his people from death and destruction to himself for the life of the world. In John's gospel, the feeding of the 5,000 reads a lot like a modern Passover Seder, in that the multitudes focus more on the gifts than on being with the giver. The crowd ate their fill on the mountainside, and then they went to sleep. And as they're falling asleep on this lush green grass, looking out at the Sea of Galilee, they're thinking about what a great day it was. The thought comes to them, you know, it would be better than one day here feasting on bread and fish. It would be every day being here feasting on bread and fish. Wouldn't that be great? And so they began to imagine making Jesus their king in order to keep this good thing going. They wanted the gifts to keep flowing. Jesus had no intention of being that kind of king for them. Verse 15, he slipped away in order to pray and then in order to keep teaching his disciples about communion. He was calling his disciples to a faith that goes beyond the gifts of the giver to the giver himself, so that by believing in him, they would have life in his name. So now we're going to look at that long speech that he gives, starting in verse 25, where Jesus explicitly calls people to communion with the giver of good gifts. And he does this in response to a question posed by the crowds. This is the second question I want to bring to your attention today. It's found in verse 28. When the crowds asked Jesus, What must we do to be doing the works of God? At first glance, it certainly appears that the crowds are doing the works of God, that they are following the Lord, because that prior evening, Jesus and the disciples had moved across the Sea of Galilee and had gone to Capernaum. And when the crowds awoken the next day, they discovered that he was gone, and they decided to follow Jesus. They decided there to leave the mountainside behind, to hire boats, and to take off to Capernaum. They followed him to Capernaum. When they got there, they found him in the synagogue. Why did the crowds follow Jesus? It's hard for us to know the motives of other people's hearts. We might be good at guessing from time to time. For us, the only person's motives we can know for sure is our own. Jesus is different. Jesus is the God-man. He is able to know for sure the intentions of people's hearts. And Jesus says with clarity in verse 26, he really did know why they had followed him. He says in verse 26, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me, not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves." In other words, they're still seeking the gifts and not the giver. So he's challenging them on it. And in response, they ask this big question in verse 28. "Then what must we do to be doing the works of God?" It's a great question. It's a fundamental question for any person of faith. What does God want from us? How does he want us to follow him? And if there's anybody who ought to be able to answer that question, it's Jesus. We've been hearing about him in John's gospel, about how he came down from the Father, about how he was always with the Father from the very beginning, and how he has opened the way between heaven and earth. He is the one who descends and ascends. He is the living temple. If there's anybody who can tell us what we need to do in order to be following the Lord, it's him. Take a look at what Jesus says we're supposed to do in verse 29. Here's what he says. "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." Fascinating answer, isn't it? Particularly in light of the Reformation debates about justification. Is it justification by faith or good works? Jesus' answer sounds a lot like a Protestant slogan, doesn't it? That the work of God is faith. But what does that mean? What if the work that God wants us to do is to believe in Jesus, just what exactly does that entail? Apparently, what the multitudes were doing was not enough. Even though they were following him, what more was required in order to believe in the one whom God had sent? Jesus spelled it out in the section that follows, and it turns out that, in a way, there is work involved in faith. There is work involved because believing in Jesus requires cultivating a relationship with him. Just like any close friendship, faith in Jesus means investing regular time in your relationship with him, daily opening your heart to him about all kinds of things, about your fears and failures, about your dreams, your desires, your praises and thanksgivings, and also your shopping list. Sure, that's okay. But having this depth of opening your heart to him, it means listening to him through his word, both individually, privately, and in corporate gatherings like this. This is the way our faith in Jesus is cultivated. It's the work of God. And if you're not doing this work, then it's likely that you're not growing in your faith. But like any good friendship, the work involved in cultivating a relationship with Jesus is totally worth the effort. In fact, the closer the relationship, the less that it feels like work, the less that you even notice the work involved. We want to do it. We want to be with those that we love. We go out of our way to spend time with them. We go out of our way to open our hearts to them. We go out of our way to do for them because we want to be with them. The bonds of friendship run so deep that it just doesn't feel like work anymore. We like spending time together, and we're willing to do what it takes to make that happen. And that's how we ought to conceive of faith in Jesus. It's important that you understand Jesus loves you. And not only that he loves you, but he also likes you. And he likes spending time with you. He wants to hear from you. He wants you to open your heart to him. He wants you to come to him and find rest in him and to receive his love. And really the only question that remains is, how do we feel about him? That's why through the rest of the chapter, Jesus returns to the theme of desire. Jesus has already talked about desire at length in John's gospel with the Samaritan woman in chapter 4. Even though she kept drinking from the well called Jacob's well, she seemed to always get thirsty again. And even though she kept running through husbands, she'd already had five, she was with a sixth guy, and she was talking kind of flirtatiously with Jesus, she still was hungry for more relationships. And what Jesus does with her is he takes her to the source of her desires. He takes her beyond what she thought they were about, whether it's thirst or hunger. He takes her back to the source, back to communion with God. That's the source of every desire that we have. And when he takes her there, he says to her, "I who speak to you am he." He identifies himself as the source of her desires, not in a romantic way, but in a communion kind of way. And Jesus took a very similar approach with the crowd here in John chapter 6. He argued that there is a hunger that we all share that just can't be satisfied by barley loaves and fish. Only communion with God will satisfy it. Take a look at what he says in verse 35 on page 763. He says, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst." And a little further down, verses 53, 54. "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." It's easy in retrospect to see what Jesus is talking about here. He's talking about, obviously, this picture that we have of communion with God that's represented in the Lord's Supper. That's the Passover meal that Jesus was about to give to his disciples. It will happen a few chapters later in John's Gospel. You know, on Easter, after Jesus had risen from the dead, he comes alongside this couple that's walking from Jerusalem to Emmaus. And he begins to talk with them, and they don't recognize him, but he starts to exposit the Old Testament scriptures, telling them what the Old Testament said about him. And then when they got back to their house, when they sat down to eat at the table, as he broke bread, they saw him. They realized it was him. Their eyes were opened, and they praised him. And from that day forward, the church has always continued to feast in this same pattern, communing with Jesus first through his word, the exposition of his word, like we're doing right now, and then afterwards communing with him at the Lord's table, as we're going to do in just a few minutes. Through both word and sacrament together, we remember our past, our present, and our future, that Christ has delivered us from death and destruction to himself for the life of the world. This is our Passover meal. We will feed on his word together, and we will share this meal together for the rest of time. And someday he will come again, and we will join in this feast live and in person with him in the marriage supper of the Lamb. So it's easy for us to see in retrospect that Jesus was talking about the Lord's Supper. But what was he trying to convey to the crowds in this particular moment? I believe that he was doing for them what he did for the Samaritan woman. He's helping them trace their desires all the way back to the source, back to communion with him. Helping them move beyond hunger for loaves and fishes, back to communion. And that, by the way, is also what we're up to here on Sundays, or whenever we feast together on word and sacrament. We're tracing our desires back beyond those things that we oftentimes desire, the immediate sort of things. We're tracing them back to the source. What's more fundamental to my life than gifts of bread and wine? Communion with the giver. That's what we're about. That's why we sing love songs from time to time to the Lord. An old one came to mind as I was thinking about this. "Lord, you're more precious than silver. Lord, you're more costly than gold. Lord, you're more beautiful than diamonds. And nothing I desire compares with you." What must we be doing to be doing the works of God? Jesus says we must believe in the one whom he has sent. And what does that look like? That looks like hungering and thirsting for the giver even more than for his gifts. Now, there's a little epilogue at the end of this chapter, and that's where we're going to conclude tonight. It starts in verse 60. By this point, Jesus, by the way, had many followers, and those are described in John's gospel as Jesus' disciples. But in many cases, these were people who wanted only the gifts and not a relationship with the giver. And when they heard Jesus' teaching that they were to hunger for him even more than for the loaves and the fishes, they said, verse 60, this is a hard saying. Who can listen to this? And in verse 65, Jesus notes that after this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. So in verse 67, Jesus put one last question to those who remained, those who are identified as the 12 for the first time in John's gospel. John calls them the 12 from here on out because they're the 12 who stuck around. Everybody else left. They stuck around, even though the work of believing in Jesus had become all-encompassing. They stuck with him. And Jesus' question here, this is the third and final question this evening. His question crystallizes the question that we all have to consider when we consider whether to be fully in as disciples. Do we want to do our own thing? Do we want to go our own way? Or are we going to hunger and thirst for the giver even more than for his gifts? The way Peter responds constitutes a kind of early confession of faith or a pledge of allegiance to Jesus, and it's a beautiful response for all who believe in Jesus' name. Hear the question and the response. Verse 67, Jesus said to the 12, "Do you want to go away as well?" And on the next page, Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." Can you look at that with me just for a moment on the bottom of page 763 and the top of 764? I just invite you to think about this for a moment. Do you want to stick with him? Do you want to pursue the giver even more than the gifts? I want to invite you to join with Peter and with me in answering Jesus this question that he asks of all of us. If this is where your heart is, if you want to follow him, say it aloud with me. "Do you want to go away as well?" Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." Amen.